note brought to our attention by Brother Ulrich concerning our budget. I hope we'll take serious consideration of it. As he was making it, I was thinking about all of the young people who during the summer have been making money and perhaps for the first time in their lives have become wage earners. And I'll suspect that the young people of this congregation could pull us over the budget mark. If you have not already decided what you're going to contribute, and if you've just been earning and putting it in the bank for this next year, why don't you go home and see what part you'd like to have in helping us meet the budget? And I suspect that you would go a long way in helping us do that. But you say, but I don't know what's coming this next year. They've raised tuition and clothes are higher, and I know it, and I'm going to talk to you about that this morning. Jesus said, "Be not anxious, and do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Now, I didn't intend to stab you with it to begin with, but I want to talk to you about it, not just you, but I want to talk to you so the old folks will listen. The old folks won't listen if you talk directly to them. Sometimes you have to talk to young people. In this section that we've just been studying for the last few weeks, Jesus gives two direct major commandments. Number one, he says, don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. Number two, he says, don't be anxious. And both of these are commandments. Some of us fall victim more easily to one than we do to the other. Some of us fall victim to the other more easily than we do to the one. But most of us, sometime or other, in our life, fall victim to both of them. The first one that we'll just mention in passing because we've been studying it recently, Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal. That passage always reminds me, and I call to mind something that I observed overseas. It was not an unusual thing to be taken to by a man out back of his house to his garage, their garage, and to look into the garage part and see a late model car in the garage. But the strange thing about it to us was that this car would always be covered up with a blanket. And I mean literally covered everywhere. And it would be tucked in here and tied there and fastened very affectionately at the bumpers. And that's the way some of them keep their cars. And they don't drive them every day. You don't drive something like that. You look at it. And you only use it on the weekends, not for going to church. You use it to drive to the mountains or on holiday. And I don't mean to be overly critical of them, but to me, and it's always easier to see this sin in somebody else's life. You can't always recognize it in your own. But to me it appeared, now here was an example of people laying up treasures on earth that really about the major use they made of it was that they sat there and looked at it. But there's another commandment, and it's the one that we're going to notice this morning. In verse 25, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Just this week I received this letter. For the past year or more, I have been depressed, nervous, and anxious. I don't know exactly what is bringing all this about, but it is certainly getting me down near the ground. My own mind has me in a cage which I cannot see the way out of. The flesh is striving for dominion in my mind. I'm in a sort of negative tailspin in which the negative aspects of Christianity are predominant. I do not want to leave the full-time ministry, if at all possible. This man is a preacher. But for the last year in his life, he's been fighting this thing of depression and anxiety to the point that he's considering leaving the full-time work of the church. First of all, let me say this. Satan doesn't really care which way sin takes its hold on you. He doesn't care what form sin takes in your life, just so he makes sure that he succeeds in his ultimate objective in your life. And that ultimate objective is simply this. He wants to get your mind off of God and get it on things of the earth. That's what he's trying to do. And he would just as surely, he would just as well, it would just please him just as well to get you on one of these as to get you on the other. You say, well, why can't I do both? You can't do both. You can't keep your mind on God and have your mind on things of the earth at the same time. Now, if you question that, let me give you an illustration. How many of you over the past year have, while you were sitting in this very audience, auditorium, how many of you have found your mind wandering during the offering of prayers or the eating of the supper or the singing of hymns or during the sermon, probably? How many of you young people, you young boys, have found this to be particularly true right after you bought your automobile? And you know, today, or this particular day, you were going to go home and wash it and wax it and get that little jewel gleaming, and you found yourself, during the time that you were eating the Lord's Supper, thinking about what you were going to be doing to the chrome on that thing. Did you ever do that? Well, that's what I mean. You can't keep your mind on the Lord's Supper and on something outside in the world at the same time. I say that it's impossible at one and the same time to keep heavenly things and earthly things as the principal object or subject of your thinking. You'll either choose one or the other. How many of you older people, those of you men who are in business, and you'll know it more than I, how many of you older men, or those of you who have investments, how many of you have found while you're praying, while this whole assembly has its head bowed in prayer, have you ever found yourself with your mind wandering and wondering, oh, I wonder if I'll ever get the money out of this investment. It looks like the market's going to crash and I'm not going to be able to get my money out of it. Have you ever done that? I have. I told you about the tractor. Sitting there over in the other auditorium praying one morning during the Lord's Day, and this tractor that I bought had a cracked block. And I found myself sitting there during the prayer wondering, I wonder how I'm going to fix that cracked block. And I figured it all out during the prayer, till I finally realized what I was doing. Brother Royce bought the tractor. It's his problem now. And I'll bet you he's sitting here wondering how in the world he's going to get rid of that tractor. But I just say that it doesn't make any difference to Satan which one of these ways that he gets you. He'd just as soon hang you up on the hook of anxiety as to get you on the horn of plenty. It doesn't make any difference to him. He would just as soon have you be anxious as he would have you be lustful after the luxuries of life. And one of these sins is just as deadly as the other, because both of them take your mind off God. Both of these cause your mind to be taken off center, to where you're out of balance, and your mind is out of balance, and you can't get your mind on God because it's on other things that keep distracting your attention from God. And also, they involve the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, this is a command. He gives this command and says, just don't be anxious. And the question in our hearts is, am I going to listen to him or not? Am I going to obey him or not? The Lordship of Jesus Christ is really involved here. Perhaps you're going to think, well, let's start playing this game that our denominational friends play. You know, the denominational world has been saying all along that there are certain commands that are essential and then certain commands that are non-essential. Now, they've used that argument about baptism, and they say, oh, I know it, and they face all these passages of Scripture throughout the New Testament on baptism, and they say, well, I know it's a command, but that's a non-essential command. A non-essential command. Well, let's look at it and see if maybe we can't adopt that way of treating this passage here. Maybe this is a non-essential command. Well, I don't believe there are any non-essential commands. If it's a command, it's essential. And Jesus gave this command, and it's essential. But now, how essential is it? And how great a sin is this thing of materialism? Do you know? Listen to this for just a few moments and see if you can gather how serious an infraction this would be to ignore what Jesus says here about anxiety. First of all, in Luke, the 12th chapter, Jesus makes the statement after this man rudely interrupted his talking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus was talking about such a weighty matter as sinning against the Holy Spirit. Suddenly, out of the crowd, this man said, Master, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. Well, he hadn't heard a word Jesus said. You know why? Because his mind was all in a turmoil over the fact that his brother had taken what probably belonged to both of them. Has that ever happened? Yes. This man had a right to at least his portion, did he not? Yes. But Jesus turned around and said, "Man, who made me a ruler or a judge over you?" And then he gave him a lesson on anxiety. He gave him a lesson on covetousness. He said, "Take heed and beware of all kinds of covetousness." And he called even this thing of being in a turmoil over what may rightfully be yours, he called that covetousness. "Well, but that's my inheritance." Well, Jesus says it's covetousness if it's getting your mind all up in a turmoil and if you're all worked up over what somebody has deprived you out of that rightfully belongs to you. That's covetousness. Well, that's right. Well, Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. And in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and verse 9, Paul says no idolater will enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says that this man, worrying about what may rightfully have been his, but he was all upset over it and worrying about it and anxious about it, Jesus warned him against covetousness. Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. And he says again that no idolatrous person will get into the kingdom of heaven. Well, that makes it a pretty bad sin. James says that flirting with the world is adultery. James says that lusting after the things of the world is actually spiritual adultery. And the same passage in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 says that no adulterer will get into the kingdom of heaven. Well, what's the difference between a man committing adultery with some woman and a person committing adultery against God with this other god, Mammon? What if your heart should be upon God and yet you go a-whoring after this other god and your hearts and your thoughts and your anxieties and all are placed upon that? Well, the Bible calls that adultery, spiritual adultery. And Paul says that no adulterer will get into the kingdom of heaven. We find also that in this passage here in Matthew the 6th chapter, that Jesus gives attention here and uses 16 consecutive verses talking about materialism. 9 of those 16 consecutive verses, the last 9 of them, he deals with anxiety. In 9 of those, and then out of those 9, there are 5 verses in which he uses the word anxious. 3 times, he gives it as an outright prohibition. Do not be anxious. You can't get any more forthright than that. 2 times, he uses a rhetorical question when he says, "Which of you, by being anxious, can add 1 cubit to his measure of his life?" Or, "Why are you anxious about what you're going to eat or put on?" So he asks these rhetorical questions as a means of just simply saying how stupid, how silly it is to be anxious over anything physical. And then let me ask you another question. Is it just a coincidence that immediately after he uses 16 consecutive verses talking about anxiety, is it just a coincidence that the very next verse is that verse where he starts talking about judging other people, having a beam of wood in our own eye, and seeing how we can pick a mote out of somebody else's eye, a speck? Is that just a coincidence? Or is he saying here that the beam that is in most people's eye who do judging regarding moral issues, that this huge log that exists in most people's eye as they go out and condemn other attitudes and other practices in other people, that the most outstanding sin in the life of most people is this sin of materialism or anxiety or lust? Whichever way you want to look at it, it's materialism divided up into these 2 different categories, either lusting after life's luxuries or being anxious over life's necessities. And I never thought about that until I just simply saw the connection, and it may very well be that that's what he is saying. Much of the judging in the world today comes from people who have attained perhaps a position of such prominence and are not aware of the fact that their life may very well be characterized by this thing of materialism, while they then try to get the mote out of other people's eye. And Jesus simply says, just don't judge without getting the beam first out of your own eye. Yes, it's a sin. And the sin of lusting after life's luxuries is no worse than the sin of being anxious over life's necessities. Now, how many of you are in this category? And I say, how many of you? How many of us? Lest I be proud, the Lord gave me a test this very last week, and I was embarrassed in the middle of it. I was asked to help someone move some things out, and they were going to have to store them somewhere. And there was this great big Magnavox stereophonic with a tape deck and all this. And she said, I wonder where I might be able to put this in somebody's house. And boy, my ears began to tingle, and I began to perk up. And I thought, well, you hypocrite. Here you are preaching on not being anxious and not being covetous. And then the very minute you'd been going out there kind of hesitant about helping them, and the minute she mentioned this thing, you start perking up and looking interested. And I was plain embarrassed. Now, one lady said last week or two, she said, I'm so thankful for these sermons on anxiety. She said, last Sunday I went home. I didn't even eat any dinner. I was so overwhelmed with the teaching of the Lord. She said, I got out on my knees and I thank God that He takes care of me. I went to bed and I slept better than I had in weeks and weeks and weeks. But let me show you how you can add. Would you like to compound this sin of anxiety? Maybe you're still anxious. Maybe you're just simply ridden through and run through with anxiety. Let me show you how to compound it. Go home after this sermon and start worrying over your being anxious. That's like Ben Berry said to me the other day. He said, I'd give my right arm to be ambidextrous. That's not going to get the job done. Neither will worrying about your being anxious get the job done. You're going to have to do something else. But what is the sin? We haven't even identified it yet or defined it. Let me define it for you very simply. What does it mean to be anxious? Well, first of all, what does it not mean to be anxious? First of all, I think this needs to be clarified. I know that we've been left hanging up in the air and you haven't really known what Jesus was teaching on this. It does not mean to just simply give no thought to life. Now, the translation of the King James Version would lead you to believe, at just glancing at it, that it means just simply, you know, to go through life unconcerned, blasé, and it would lead you into irresponsibility and into just simply being dilettante in your duty. I don't think that's what he's talking about. There's too much else in the Bible that makes us know that God wants us to be business people. He wants us to do the very best that we can with what we have. He wants us to do our job and do it well. He does not speak against investing any more than he speaks against sowing for a harvest. He doesn't condemn the farmer for sowing. He doesn't condemn the man who sows money rather than seeds for an investment. That's not what he's condemning. In the book of Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6, we're told there that the sluggard, in other words, the slothful person, ought to go and visit an anthill and watch Mrs. Ant as she prepares for the coming season. And then he says, learn her ways and be wise. So he's not talking about working. An ant never rests. He goes night and day, you know, looking for food and storing it up so that he can have something to live on. Well, the Old Testament says you go and look at that person and look at that ant and become wise. In the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, in the 5th chapter, he says there that if any man does not provide for his own relatives, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, that's the same principle as the principle of the ant. The ant is providing for its kin. He says every Christian is supposed to provide for his kin, especially his own family. But again, in 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, listen to this statement. And verse 6 beginning, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat any man's bread without paying, but with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. He worked night and day. Well, if Paul can do it, if he can work night and day, then surely that's not what he's talking about. When he says not to be anxious, there must be something else involved. And that's true. Otherwise, no farmer, as I say, would ever plant, and no person would ever invest, and no father of a family would ever spend any time working to provide for his own if it just meant, you know, just go around and sit back and let somebody else provide it for you. That's not what he's talking about. And God's not going to come and drop it in your lap. He expects you to do something about it. He expects you to do your work and do it well. What does it mean? It means don't be anxious. That's a better translation. Don't be anxious. Don't get all uptight. Don't be so out of it that you find yourself coming unglued. Don't be so anxious or so concerned with the present or with making provision for the future that you find your mind being led away from God and being placed on other things other than God. That's sin. When you become so wrapped up and so embroiled and so completely contained in the work that you're doing and the accumulating of money that God is simply gone out the window. You forget all about Him. You forget about His blessings. You forget about your responsibilities to Him. Whenever you do that, that becomes sin. Or secondly, this anxious uncertainty or insecurity that plagues us many times, this shows that we don't really and truly believe in the watchful care of a loving Creator. And it's a slap in God's face. For you and I, you see, we're His children. And this promise is made to His children. Let the people in the world worry if they have to. They're serving a different God. But we're not serving God Mammon. We're serving God Jehovah. And God Jehovah has promised us that He'll take care of us. So this passage here, be not anxious, I think just simply means don't let anything that you do in providing for the day's necessities or for tomorrow's needs, don't let anything that you do take your mind off of God and take you away from your real stewardship that comes by being a Christian. J.D., what was the man's name that said, I live three lives? Herbert Philbrick, yes. Herbert Philbrick had a program or was a movie, I Live Three Lives. Do you know most people do the same thing, that just haven't been filmed in the process? Because they live yesterday and today and tomorrow. They live them all three at the same time. They regret over what happened yesterday. They worry about what's happening today, and they're fearful about what may happen tomorrow. So they live three lives all at one time, and by the time they're 40, they look 120 just from worry and anxiety. Jesus says, don't you do that. Don't live that kind of a life. Well, you say, how can I overcome it? Let me give you some practical observations and some suggestions. Number one, if credit cards are keeping you in debt up to your neck and keeping you anxious about how you're going to pay the bills, throw the silly things away. I'd say that's number one. If you'll quit living on tomorrow's income, you'll probably quit being eaten up by tomorrow's worries. And yet I suspect that the majority of us in here right now may be signed up to our neck with the credit cards that you let your wife go around and use. Take them away from her. That may help alleviate some of the anxiety. Now, these are some practical things, maybe, and we'll get just in a moment to the real issue at stake. But number two, if you are a divorcee, and I'm very serious about this because we've got a whole lot of ladies here who are, if you're a divorcee, then stop depending upon the bum that you divorced. And I say this with respect, but if he's not fit to live with, and if you can't depend upon him well enough to live with him, why in the name of common sense do you let him upset you by making you depend upon him when you're not with him? All right? What do you suggest? I suggest you get out and get a job and let the Lord provide for you. You do your work and let the Lord provide, and get this short circuit out from between you and the Lord. You never can tell what He's going to do. So quit depending on Him, and you'll quit being anxious concerning Him. Trust in the Lord and let Him provide for you, but I'd suggest that you go out and get a job in the meantime. Thirdly, be satisfied with the simple things of life. My daddy taught me that years and years ago. Be satisfied with the simple things of life. And I think he was simply telling me, you don't have to drive a $10,000 Cadillac if a $2,000 Ford will get you from A point to B point just as easily and just as well. Be satisfied with the simple things. Can you do that? Fourthly, be able and willing to make a distinction between the necessities of life and the luxuries of life. Listen to this. Happy is the family whose members spend not beyond their income, and who are not afraid of the sudden terror that descends on the first of the month they shall enjoy what they have the more, and what they lack will harm them less than if they have it with uneasiness of mind and fear of the frown of the creditor. They shall be counted wise in the evil day, for more joy can be gained from a little than from much unnecessary stuff with unpaid bills behind it. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you as well. But learn to distinguish, learn to live within your income, learn to distinguish between that which is necessity and that which is luxury, and realize this one very basic principle, that God has promised to provide our necessities. To my knowledge, He has not promised to give you, as a Christian, the luxuries. Now, if I'm wrong, I'll back off, but I think there's a distinction that has to be made. God has promised to provide your necessities, bread and food, clothing, shelter, that sort of thing, the necessities. But I don't think He's guaranteed us that He's going to provide us with the luxuries. But learn to distinguish between the two and be satisfied to live on the necessities. But then there's a basic cure, and that is learn to lean on the Lord. In the book of Psalms, chapter 27, the psalmist there says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, He will act. In other words, He'll get busy. Trust Him. In Psalms, the 55th chapter and verse 22, it says, cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He'll never allow any of His righteous to be moved. Do you believe that? That's the cure for anxiety. And then there are those verses of Scripture in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5 and 7, casting all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. He cares about you. And then in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, is that beautiful passage that simply says, keep yourselves free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. Hence we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I'll not be afraid. What can man do to me? And then that passage in Philippians, in nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your heart and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Oh, how we need to be able to say with the psalmist, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest before me a table in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How we need to believe that, and it will free us from anxiety and fear. May God bless us to listen to these commandments of the Lord. Lay not up treasures on earth, and don't be anxious. And I'm confident that we're working on them and trying to conform our lives to them. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the gospel invitation, this lesson has been directed to Christians. We're urging you as Christians to respond. Would you come today, casting all your anxieties upon Him? And if you need for the church here to pray for you, this young man that we've just read about asks that we pray for him. He urgently requests that. Will you pray for him, for yourself, for me, that we fail not to free ourselves from this entanglement of materialism? May God bless us. If you need to respond, will you come while we stand and sing?
What a glory He sheds on our way.